good to start the next 8 years with a sermon on being born again. It's a very common phrase, isn't it? Many of you heard it when you first became a Christian. A lot of people have taken this phrase out of context. When the Datsun became the Nissan, it was called the born again car. When the Land Rover redid itself, it was also born again. Oh, Sunday school kids, you don't have to be born again. You go back to the class and learn about being born again. All right, so, and the teachers as well, thank you so much. What is that? Oh, yes, they're wondering about the Lord's Supper. We will do the Lord's Supper after the sermon because it puts you in the proper frame of mind. We're going to end with Moses, looking at the bronze serpent and then looking at Jesus Christ. How appropriate to have Lord's Supper after that. And also so you won't rush out and go home. Right, so those of you who are planning to rush out, too bad. We're going to have Lord's Supper, so cool it. We'll do it right after the sermon, so we're in the proper state of mind when we take the Lord's Supper. And we'll probably do this more often. So, as we're saying, born again. Many people have misunderstood the phrase. You even have the daredevil come back again as a born-again daredevil. I came into contact with this phrase reading Billy Graham's book, How to Be Born Again, very instrumental in my life. I think it was the 60s when he published this, talking about a person being born again. After that, everyone's using the phrase. You've got Mr. T, who's born again, Charlie Sheen, who's been born again, but I don't know whether they've really been born again, because even the New York Times talk about Donald Trump being born again. Would you believe it? It's James Dobson who actually testifies that Donald Trump is born again. But look at his behavior and I'm confused. All right, so here we're going through the book of John very slowly now. And if you can see in the next few chapters, Jesus interacts with individuals. He's talking to someone at the top echelon of society today. It's Nicodemus. 2 weeks from now, John chapter 4, he'll be talking to the lowest end of the social strata. After that, he'll be talking to a Gentile ruler. After that, he'll be talking to a man who was paralyzed at the pool. So therefore, we want to focus in on the gospel, how Jesus deals with individuals. But three questions we need to answer today from the passage very simply. Why must we be born again? What does it mean what does being born again mean? And how can we be born again? Three very simple questions. First of all, let's look at why we must be born again. Let's look at the passage. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let me put you in context. Who is this? It's a man of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were an elite group in Israel. At the time of this writing, there were only 6,000 of them, and they were totally committed to obeying the law. Actually, the word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word pharas, which means set apart. There are people set apart who really love God and who really wanted to obey every single bit of the law. In fact, they're the ones who helped construct some laws that would protect the Ten Commandments, as it were. So they were a special breed of people held with high regard. To be a Pharisee was something special in Israel at that particular time. And this Pharisee's name was Nicodemus, actually means one who overcomes. And he's actually the ruler of the Jews. The ruler of the Jews means, although the Roman governor ruled the land of Palestine at the time, there were 70 of them who were in the Sanhedrin, just like the parliament. They actually made up the rules and controlled much of the religious life of the whole of Israel. So therefore, he wasn't just an ordinary Pharisee. He was an elite Pharisee. He was a member of the parliament. He was a ruler from the top echelon of society. And this man came to Jesus at night. Oh, people wondering why the fellow come at night. Maybe he's embarrassed because here we have Jesus as an itinerant preacher. He's doing miracles. And you know the Pharisees don't really like Jesus because he's like threatening their rice bowl. So why does he come at night? Some people say, oh, Nicodemus was shy. He was afraid to be caught with Jesus, which is possible. But if you actually look in the scripture, You find that in John 7:50, it says, Nicodemus was gone to him before. All the Pharisees were against Jesus. And here we have Nicodemus, who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning of what he does? He stands up against all the other Pharisees and says, look, you've got to give this guy a chance. Does this sound like a coward? Doesn't sound like a coward. When Jesus died, John 19, Nicodemus himself went, who came at night, all right, to bring a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds of weight. He was not afraid to be seen at the tomb dressing Jesus up. This doesn't sound like a coward, does it? If you look at the way John writes, you understand why he writes Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus by night. John uses the motifs of light and darkness. Here we have in chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John is trying to play with words. Darkness means unbelief and rejection. Light means Jesus Christ, the illumination and revelation of God. And you see the same chapter, a few verses down, and this was a judgment. The light has come into the world, and people who love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does work wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his works be exposed. So Nicodemus comes from the darkness. Nicodemus comes from a place of unbelief. And this is really astounding. You know why? He's a Pharisee. If anybody is to be saved, he's the guy who goes to church, a member of the council, probably an elder. He's the one who should be saved. He's the one who should see the kingdom of God. And yet, he comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi. At least he gives chance to Jesus to call him Rabbi, you know, like professor, you know, teacher, rather than just an unschooled person. We know that you're a teacher. We is like a couple of us. So, you know, we know that you're a teacher come from God. So therefore, he wants to come and discuss theology. Maybe we'll come and discuss whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian or some deep theological issue, right? Us two guys, we're like professors. We'll have a chit-chat, right? But Jesus stops him in his tracks. You know what he says to him? Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the Pharisees have number one aim in life, to see the kingdom of God, to be saved, to be in heaven. First thing, he come in and says, you can't see the kingdom. It's like doing a funeral. You know, we always do funerals, and we're very polite when you come to your funeral. Well, you won't know. If it's a funeral of your friend, John, he's looking at us down from heaven. Imagine if a pastor comes to the funeral and says, John, he's in hell. You want to join him or what? Jesus comes right down to it and says, you know, with all your learning, with all your Bible understanding, with all your spirituality, and they fast twice a week. How many of you fast twice a week? Nobody. Nobody fasts twice a week. You won't even see the kingdom of God. And that's absolutely astounding. He drills right down. He cuts through all that protective layer of religiosity, and he tells them, you aren't going to be saved. Paul, another Pharisee, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence flesh, I have more. Circumcised, 8 day, of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, from which kings have come. Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. These are his qualifications. And yet on Damascus Road, God cuts him down. Ephesians chapter 2, he writes, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul says we're dead. You need to be born again. Why? Because you're actually dead. You know, we actually have this term. Some people say, well, how can we be dead? We're alive, we're walking around, you know. We have this term nowadays called brain dead. You know why? Because when you're actually dead, you're not dead, because we can keep you alive through medical science, right? We can put these tubes, we can breathe for you. If you can't pass water, we'll put a tube and drain your urine for you. But one day, we might pull out the plug. And when you pull out the plug, you actually die. So the state of human beings are now got three stages, very difficult. You can be awake and aware, which I hope most of you come into this category, right? The second category is you are awake and unaware. And what category is that? Some people here are awake but unaware. We call this the persistent vegetative state. The last category is unawake and unaware. What is that? What category is that? Dead. But not dead yet. If I actually plug you in to a respirator, you are actually not necessarily dead, because it's the idea of brain dead. Your brain is already dead. And the fact that the brain is dead is that you're not aware, you're not awake, you're not responsive. I come up and say, hey, you know, John, slap, slap, slap a few times, nothing happens. You know, you blow smoke up his ass, so nothing will happen. All right? He has no reflexes at all. In fact, we do reflexes. You know, we grab your head and you turn your head to left and turn to right. Usually your eyes will stay in the midline. It's called the doll's eye reflex, even though you're not a doll. All right, but if that reflex is gone, it probably means you're dead and you're not breathing. But, you know, be that as it may, if you actually have a person on life support like that, within about a week, the pacemaker cells of his heart will stop. You can't work the lungs, you can't control your blood pressure, your hormones are all real, and you will die eventually. All right, so the thing about it is dead people are very safe. You'll be safer in a cemetery than a mall. Because the thing about dead people is that they cannot touch you. They're not responsive to you. You go to the mall, somebody might stab you. All right? So you have a situation when you're dead, brain dead, and within a week, you will actually have physical death, whether we keep you alive or not. And then you've got spiritual death. It takes a bit longer, 70 years, before you actually die spiritually. So when we talk about spiritual death, it's someone who is not responsive to spiritual values. He's not even able to do so, and there's no insight over the fact that he's actually dead. You see, dead people have no insight of the fact they're dead. They think they're still alive, but they're actually dead because they're not responsive. Okay? It's a different level of life. This is a very famous picture of a monkey from Sulawesi, 2011. This monkey is the most famous monkey in the world. You know why? He took a selfie. How many monkeys take selfies? And when he took his selfie, and the chap who is basically who owns the camera called David Slater tried to sell this picture all over the world to make a lot of money because of the first monkey selfie, they had a big controversy because the Animal Rights Society, people for the ethical treatment of animals, actually sued him in California, in San Francisco. They says the monkey owns the rights to the royalty. But David Slater argued, no, I set up the camera, it's my camera, you know. The fellow come and just press button and he would. So this went to court. And in the end, what happened at the court was that it ruled that the monkey cannot own the rights to a selfie because you need creative mental processes that lie behind the pressing of the buttons. You got to be creative when you press the button. I can train a dog to press the button too. But the point is, there are various orders of life. And the orders of life are vegetative, animal, or human. And the reason why we divide them into orders of life, each order of life has an appreciation of reality. If you will have a piece of apple and you sit it down here today, and you come here and you have Joanne Yeo, the famous Joanne Yeo, in her most beautiful dress and that very nice violin, right? She plays her lungs out. You know the apple, what will happen? Nothing will happen. I mean, the reality is Joanne Yeo plays the best music in the world, but the apple cannot appreciate it because it doesn't take in that reality. There's no reaction at all. The apple remains an apple, doesn't even change color. And then you actually have the monkey, and you can monkey, and Joanne Yeo comes inside, and she plays her violin, okay? And Peter Ng comes in and plays his violin. You think the monkey can tell the difference between Peter Ng and Joanne Yeo? I challenge you, cannot. They've taken a monkey to pick a stock market and the monkey actually wins against a man. All right? Because to the monkey, there's no appreciation of the finer points of the violin and the timbre and the tone and the pitch and whether I'm Zhao Yam or not. You know, the monkey doesn't care. You know, the monkey cannot take in that. The reality is that Joanne Yeo plays beautifully, isn't it? But the monkey cannot appreciate that reality. And the same thing with human beings. Human beings have a physical side, an instinctual side, but they also have a spiritual side. When you're spiritually dead, I could come to tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ, die, and you will tell me, so what? A lot of people die. Every day people die. I don't know why you're fussing about someone who died 2,000 years ago. So how many people died? You see what I mean? Because they are not spiritually alive. They cannot respond spiritually. You see, Jesus said, at this chapter before, after chasing people out of the temple, where he was in Jerusalem, over the Passover feast, many believed in his name. When he saw the signs he was doing, the word is pistio, have faith. But Jesus, on his part, did not believe himself to them, same word, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You can say you believe. You sign on the dotted line, the sinner's prayer, and you said that a couple of years ago. It may not mean you are actually born again. Jesus even knew that. So we know why we must be born again, because we're separated from God. When you're separated from God, you actually have no propensity for God. You have no sensitivity to God. You don't appreciate His grace. So what does it mean to be being born again? Now let's look at being born again. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? The mother will die of a heart attack and be born. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but born of the Spirit is spirit. Do you not marvel what I said to you? You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's not physical. So ladies, chill, all right? Nobody's going to come at you, all right? It is not physical. It is something to do with the spiritual nature. It's like presenting a lion with a salad or steak. What do you think the lion will choose? He will not touch the salad at all. Why? Because it's in his nature. It's a different nature. Give a boy this. Those of you who have kids, no need to guess which one will choose, right? It is his nature. What about us? Do we use God or do we serve God? It is our nature to use God. Most religions go in to offer sacrifices, and you can find, I've been counseling people in church too, you know, whenever they come, they give a big tithe or something, because they want something from God, right? It is our nature to use God rather than to serve God. And this is what Paul writes. When we're spiritually dead, we follow the course of this world, and there's a prince of power darkness that's behind it, all right? And we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, of by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He describes who we are. And so therefore, we're talking about we are once lived in the passions of our flesh. The trouble is when we actually talk about flesh, the Greeks have this idea of flesh means your physical body. And they seem to think they divide sins of the flesh. Some are worse if you murder, rape, robbery, violence, that's really bad. And not so bad if you're a hypocrite, you gossip a bit, you're a bit of a hypocrite, or you're full of pride. But actually, that's not true. What he means by flesh is, Paul writes, for the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. In fact, it cannot, for those who are in the flesh, cannot please God. You see, why did Jesus come? And when he talked to the Pharisees, he said to them, I know you say you don't commit adultery, but if you look at a woman, you already committed adultery. Under those standards, you think anybody will pass? Nobody will pass, because it shows you that a mind connected to the flesh cannot please God, no matter how holy you are. This is going back to Genesis. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not die. And God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God in knowing good and evil. The passion of the flesh is that the issue is, the whole issue boils down that we want to be like God. We want to de-God out of every aspect of our life. Right? The flesh is therefore the aspect of your life that wants to be God. So we're talking about carrying out the desires of the body and the mind in order not to serve God, all right? See, what you actually have is natural and desirable. For example, all of us need food, We need comfort. We need sex. We need to be useful and competent. We have love and affection, and we need power. When the Bible talks about natural desires, these are the things that we naturally need. All of us need. In fact, if you look at the garden, if you look at other religions, if you look at the Buddhists, they got it completely wrong. You know why? But it says all desire is evil. At one fell swoop, they say desire for good, desire for whatever it is, it's all evil. So therefore, we must empty our minds. Emptying our mind is a devaluation of the human nature, of the beauty of humanity which God has given us. I can't buy into that. If you look at the same Garden of Eden, in chapter 1 to 3, he tells man to have dominion. When you tell man to have dominion, it means he wants man to have what? Power. When he tells man to work in the garden, he's talking about food and comfort and competency. When he tells man to relate to each other, we're talking about love and affection. These are natural desires built into human beings that make us human. But when you come in the flesh, normal desires for comfort, sex, competency, love, and affection, they are all subverted to strategies of a life without God. We use normal desires. The desires to be loved. Who doesn't want to be loved? It's made. It's a holy desire. But if you do it in order not to love God, it's a strategy to live a life without God. I look at the BBC recently, and we've got this new disease. All right, we keep up with all the new diseases. It's called selfieitis. Those of you who take more than 6 selfies a day, and I know who you are on Facebook, you have selfieitis. This chap actually takes about 200 pictures a day. 200 pictures a day. And in fact, he puts it up there. In the first minute or two, I got back 100 likes and I love it. My phone goes crazy, you know. And any picture of his that gets 600 likes or less, he deletes. Everything must have more than 600. Why? Because it's a normal desire to be wanting to be loved, isn't it? But it goes overboard because his whole life is focused on this, so therefore he doesn't have time for God. It's a normal desire, but it's subverted. And this is what he writes. Years ago, I would read this. I never used to look like this. Well, I don't know what he looked like before. I used to be quite natural. But I just think with the obsession with social media, I want to upgrade myself. So now it's a 2.0 Junaid Ismail. I had my teeth veneered. Chin filler, cheek filler, jawline filler, lip filler, Botox under the eyes and on the head, tattoo eyebrows, and fat freezing. I don't know what fat freezing is, for the life of me. Some of you find out what fat freezing, please tell me about it. All right, so some of these selfies can be dangerous. You can see, take selfies. Do you know there are more people killed a year by selfies than sharks? One third more. So be careful, some of you who are going all the dangerous places and taking selfies. But selfies is basically comes out of a normal desire to be recognized, to be loved, to be cared for, to be popular. And then it's been subverted to a life without God. So you actually have work, career, business, performance, everything else that God has given us is right and true. But what is the flesh? The flesh is we use these things to live apart from God. We fight over them. We're obsessed with them. This is Letitia Wright. How many of you watched the latest hit movie? What do you call that thing? The Panther. Okay, Black Panther. I'm going to watch it Monday. But she's one of the stars. Her name is Shuri. And you look at what Shuri wrote. I was going through a lot, very difficult time in my life. I just needed to take a break from my acting because I really idolized it. So I came off from it. I went to a journey to discover God and my relationship with God and became a Christian. It just really gave me so much love and light within myself. I felt secure and I felt like I didn't need to validation for anyone else or getting a part. My happiness wasn't dependent on that. It was dependent on my relationship with God. This is precisely on the dot. The same desire for recognition and love now comes from God. Because if we continually focus to get our recognition and self-esteem from another person and from a job or from even your family, they're going to let you down one day. What about Nicodemus? Very religious, isn't it? But Jesus Paul says, you are, even though you're religious, you're hostile from God. Religious people are like this. That's why people get turned off coming to church. All right, you've got religiosity, but actually there's flesh inside, there's a wolf inside. You know, we're proud of our self-righteousness, we're very moral, we're all hardworking, we're not like other people cheating on their taxes, putting money overseas, in slush fund lah, this fund, that fund lah, you know. We've got integrity, we've got good works, and then whenever you try to criticize these people, first thing you know what you get? The first symptom, defensiveness. What? Where God? They'll react. Because they're actually protecting their self-esteem, which is built on religiosity. And then what happens to people like this? They actually look down, they gossip, they criticize, because the more you gossip about other people, the better you feel about yourself. Because it's a ranking system, isn't it? I rank higher than you if I feel happy by putting you down. Or for example, other people not good enough, they're not hardworking enough, they're not successful enough, and they form relationships based on these things. And this is basically religious ways of avoiding God. You see, so you actually have a man who is full of himself and self-righteous, and a prostitute who walks on the streets. They're actually the same God, because he uses morality to save himself, right? And she uses sex to save herself, to be independent of God. They're both in the same boat, as it were, in bondage. Okay? So now, what is the solution? You need to be born again. And here the word is called born of the water and the Spirit. Okay? Now, if you look very carefully in these verses to understand what born of the Spirit and water mean, very, people have got this confused. You see there are two parallel verses here. Oh, my arrow went wrong way, huh? PowerPoint. These are the ones that are, can you see these two verses? They're exactly parallel. And when John writes it parallel, you have to understand why he does that. Look, parallel verses. Truly I say to you, unless one is. Truly I say to you, unless, the Greek is exactly the same. And then there's the blip there, and then there's a blip there, and then he cannot see the kingdom of God, and he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So these are exactly parallel. So if you're exactly parallel verses, then you take the two squares. One is born again, and one is born again of the water and the Spirit. They mean the same thing. And the first thing I talked to you about being born of the water and Spirit, everybody think, what is born of water? What? Anybody know? Baptism, right? Yeah, but the problem is that that's a bit of an anachronism, because when the time Jesus is talking about being born of water, baptism wasn't instituted in the church as a regular feature until years after Jesus died. At the time of Jesus, when they were actually baptized was Qumran community out in the sticks, and they baptized people who wanted to become Jews, and that was very rarely done. And then you got the baptism of John, which is the baptism of repentance. It was a small period of time. You talk about water, they don't understand. So it's very unlikely to be baptism, all right? Because if you look at the historical writing of the gospel. Now, the other more scientific reason, born of water is what? All the women will tell you what. What happens when you get born? Or you give birth? Women? Huh? What happened? Is it a very nice affair or a messy affair? Messy affair, right? First thing that happened, your water break, psh, comes out. You thought, wow, lightly. It's amniotic fluid. And then when the baby comes out, it breathes. So water and air. All right, so the trouble is, if you look in ancient literature, you never see anywhere born of water referring to amniotic fluid. Okay? So therefore, that's not likely. The most likely is to look at Old Testament reference. The clue is given in verse 10. Jesus taros Nicodemus. You teacher of Israel, which is professor emeritus. He's a professor of Israel, and you still don't know these things, he says. And the professor will know there are passages in the Old Testament that actually have water and the Spirit together. And that gives you a clue. And look at that, Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit. I will put it within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is a passage. He should have known this passage. It is there. There are other passages as well. Valley of dry bones, Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied, he commanded me, and the breath came to them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet. And for the young people, remember the story, the movie called Mummies. Don't remember Mummies. Mummy 1, Mummy 2, Mummy 3. All the bones, they actually take it from here probably, and the wind comes and all the mummies get enfleshed and they come out. But if you're a bone, can you do anything about it? You absolutely cannot do anything about it. It's done for you. So there's this metaphor of the wind as well. So we're talking about born of the Spirit and water. Is the time when God will come and God will cleanse and God will pull His Spirit. You look in Ezekiel, it's always I. The I refers to God. It is a work entirely of God. Do we have any part? We cannot have any part because we're already like born and we're dead. To re-emphasize this, it says, don't marvel at what I said to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it blows. And when you hear a sound, you do not know where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born in spirit. So being born in spirit is uncertain. You can't see it. You probably can feel it and see its effects, but you cannot predict it. And it is a work of entirely due to God. So if you want to be born again, it is a work of God. You can't decide that you want to get born again and then order God to make you born again because you're dead. Dead people can't respond. Dead people can't initiate any action. And he says, truly I say to you, unless one is born again of water and spirit, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is basically, for them, is basically heaven. All right? Now, here is Karl Marx. You know why. What is born of flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. So what is he saying? That if new birth is something that only God can do, which means you can't do anything on your own because what is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. And in fact, you actually have one of the greatest socialists or communists around is basically Karl Marx. Karl Marx was absolutely right. I don't know why people taro him. All right? Karl Marx actually wrote, it is the opium of the people. The abolition of religion is the illusory happiness of the people is required for the real happiness. The demand to give up the illusion and its condition is the demand to give up a condition which needs illusions. Very profound. Think about it a bit more. A bit harder than Bible. Let me work this through. He's telling us that religion created by man is an illusion because man is so needy, he needs to create an illusion. Life is like crap, isn't it? It's horrible, it's unfair, your taxes are going up, you no control, the stock market drops, what can you do? There's no control, so therefore I must go to church and sing song and feel happy. And Karl Marx thinks that's an illusion, but it's an illusion that you need. But if you get the illusion, there's a big problem because the demand to give up the illusion and its condition is the demand to give up a condition which needs illusion. That means your condition actually needs illusions. So human beings are in a terrible state. You've got religion also bad. You don't have religion also bad. Which is right because Jesus says, what is born of the flesh is of the flesh. Which is born of the Spirit is of the Spirit. So God can come into your life. There are no hopeless cases. You could be amazed. And some of the worst people in the world, you never expect to become Christian. Suddenly one day they walk in, they tell you they're Christian. Hey, have you seen that? I've seen that in so many people's lives. And then this is Nicodemus saying to him, hey, how can this be? Here is the professor now. And the professor says, I don't believe. He's questioning Jesus. How can this be? And Jesus taros him again. Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand, halama, this basic 101. Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has gone up to heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So what is he? He's telling him, oh, you don't believe. You know, has anybody gone up to heaven, talked to God and come down? Gone up? None. There's only one person. Who is it? The Son of Man. My Son of Man comes from heaven and he comes down. The Son of Man is a term which Jesus uses for himself. You don't believe me. Are you kidding? Have you gone up? Do you know anybody gone to heaven and find out and then come back? None. So I used to know a patient of mine who regularly goes to this church in Jalan Ipoh. Maybe some of you come from there, I don't know. Every week they got people go to heaven. Yeah, they got orthopedic surgeons and all these sort of people. They're like slain in the spirit. When they're slain in the spirit, they take a trip to heaven and they come back. But interesting enough, didn't come and tell you anything new or anything different. I don't know whether they actually went to heaven. But Jesus is saying no one has gone to heaven and come back. He's absolutely telling you that. So I know that's not a good church to go to because you don't go to heaven, come back. Jesus said that. But the one from heaven has come down and tells you, and he tells you about how to be born again, and you don't believe, then how, man? Isn't it? That's exactly what he's saying. The born again concept is revelation, not discovery. Going back to God is God revealing. It's not you discovering, because you cannot discover, you cannot respond. You know why? You are dead. That is why you need to be born again. This is Exodus, the time of Moses, when he actually got the children of Israel out from Egypt, okay? And they were there, right? And every day, what did they eat? Mantou. Chinese for, the bread, okay? What did they eat for meat? Roast quail. Nowadays, a delicacy, isn't it? And the fellows are complaining, we don't like this stinky, food, every day same, no change in menu. They don't know how to fry a different way. We would have made pan min or something for the Chinese, right? But they didn't know how to be more creative with it. Every day, cook the same, boil the same, you know? Anyway, so they complain to God. And when Moses went up to the mountain to get revelation, the Ten Commandments, they got busy. They actually said he received gold from their hands, fashioned it into a graving tool, and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, "Tomorrow shall be the feast to the Yahweh." He put a cow there and called it Yahweh. You think they were worshipping? They were worshipping Yahweh, which means their heart was in the right place, but the method was wrong, isn't it? We don't like to wait for revelation. We want to discover God on ourselves. You look at the picture of Jesus, it looks like this. You go to any Western church, you go to another church, it looks like this. You go to Japan and it looks like this. We like Jesus in our color, right? We like to make Jesus in our own image. In fact, our First Baptist isn't located in the Affirming Church Directory. The Affirming Church Directory is a church. If you go in the directory, it means you accept gays, homosexuality is not a sin. So they decided to reinterpret Scripture according to the way we want to see it. So we look at all sorts of religions. This is the kind of God that I can believe in. And often, what the problem is with Nicodemus is that he comes judging God. You have a discussion. I decide whether this God is correct or this God is wrong. The whole idea of being born again is basically revelation. It is not discovery. This is Jessie Gollum, a writer for Huffington Post. She was a very staunch Christian youth leader. And she actually had a very bad experience. She was a bit silly. She accepted an invitation from a friend to go up to Vancouver. And then she stayed with a friend, and the friend is male, and he raped her. And ever since that, she left the faith. And this is what she writes after years of being a Christian leader. "Our eternal life is wholly dependent on us loving God. There's no choice. How can this be true love? Love God or go to hell? How cruel is that? Doesn't matter to me whether God exists or not. It matters as to why he didn't do anything when I needed him." When she was there on the bed being raped, she cried out to Jesus repeatedly, and Jesus didn't lift a finger. That's why she's no longer a Christian today. Look at what she writes. "I no longer want to feel like I'm incapable or inherently flawed or unable to do things without God. It feels more empowering, a great and wonderful to believe in myself. And I know I can do things because I can, and that I'm not a product of sin, but a human being with wishes, hopes, and dreams. I have infinite possibilities, and not because of a God who allows it to be so." You see, this is a woman who's made God in her own image. If I'm in trouble, I got police catch out with me, God must answer on the spot. So it's not revelation. We decide what our God's going to be like. All right? And so, therefore, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? She's echoing Nicodemus. This is Lydia. She was in Philippi, and Luke writes, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention of what was said by Paul. After that, she was baptized in the household as well. She is going on. So what happens in the born-again process? The born-again process is that God, you preach the gospel, and God opens her heart. And when God opens her heart, then suddenly she believes. It's not the other way around, you know. You listen and then you decide to believe. No, actually, you need to God open her heart first. Otherwise, you sit in church, you'll be like this, Lord. You know, Mr. Bean, I don't know whether he's born again, but he's really trying hard, isn't it? He keeps his eyes open. Oh, Jesus died for my sin. Oh, yo, so kasihan, so poor thing. You know, maybe I should believe a bit more. You know, you pray another song, I feel very emotional. You can't conjure up emotional feelings. You can't conjure up faith. The Lord has to open up your heart. And so therefore, in this church, when we do Alpha, when we invite non-Christian friends, we're just given an opportunity to come in the kind of environment where the gospel is preached, but we, in the end, it's done by prayer. We get on our knees and ask the Lord to open up their hearts. Because you could do the best presentation of the gospel. We got Billy Graham here as well. But if God doesn't open up their hearts, nothing will happen. And I actually had the great privilege of actually witnessing Billy Graham when I was young. I don't know whether you heard him. He's a bit younger than me. It was in Sydney, Randwick, the race course. They filled the whole race course. And I went there on a very cold, wintry, dark night. And couldn't you be surprised? He preached the most simple sermon in the world. I think this one's a bit better. It was very simple. But the power of the Holy Spirit. And when he gave a call and they sang the song, Just As I Am, I see hundreds of people streaming down in the bitter cold. And then I went downstairs. You know what I saw? I saw a room, a prayer room. All the time, he's praying. He's preaching. The people there are upholding in prayer because they recognize that this is a spiritual exercise, that only the Holy Spirit can make people born again. Before Billy Graham comes to your city, you have to pray for 2 years before he comes. So how can he be born again? You born again is a work of God. You don't have any... I mean, how many of you have any hand in getting born? Huh? Did you convince your father to make love to your mother and so therefore you get born? You weren't even a twinkle in your father's eye. You cannot control. That's why Jesus uses this metaphor. And you know, the metaphor of birth is a crisis. For women in those days, not today. Today, y'all go hospital, timing, 12 o'clock, follow the calendar, I get born, and then we have a feng shui, good, right? The women have hardly any pain, they can't have no memory. In those days, birth is a crisis. And it describes a battle, and the women are actually warriors because it's a life and death struggle which every woman goes through. And she survives, and the baby is also not quite so happy. It's a struggle, a crisis for both. The mother comes out spitting in amniotic fluid. And it is a crisis where you actually have to leave your old life, the life where you live in as God, and then give up your life to Jesus. It is a crisis. This is Pyongyang in North Korea in 1907, and it describes spiritual rebirth suddenly coming upon them in a revival. And let me read to you, man after man would rise and confess his sin, break down and weep, and then throw himself on the floor and beat the floor with his fists in perfect agony of conviction. My own cook tried to make confession and broke down in the midst of it and cried to me across the room, Pastor, tell me if there's any hope for me. Can I be forgiven? And he threw himself on the floor and wept, almost and screamed in agony. When the Holy Spirit comes and makes you born again, you're not going to say, okay, I got sin, I decided to take Jesus Christ. No. You will be acutely aware of your sin and the pain in your soul. It is an emotional reaction. It is a crisis because now you're going to hand over your entire life to somebody else. And that is a work of God. How do we get born again? My last question before we end in the last 10 minutes. We get born again, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And you look in this passage, he looks back at Moses. And the people spoke against Moses, a God, and Moses, and why have you brought us out of Egypt to die? There's no food or water. We loathe this worthless manna, which they don't like, right? And so they murmured against God. And so therefore God sent a plague of serpents, and the serpents killed thousands of them. And in a sense, their situation and Nicodemus' situation is exactly the same. We know why. They both stood in judgment of God. Nicodemus said, how can this be so? You tell me born again, I think that's kissing, crazy, stupid. The people of Israel at the time says, how can this be so? You bring us out to the wilderness, no food, no Wi-Fi, no Astro, I'm going to die. You see, they complain. And then they said, I don't like the salvation that God is giving. Why must come through desert? Why can't we go through the sea there, you know, can get some fish and prawns and all that? They don't like that. And so therefore, Numbers, Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it out on the pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, he shall live. And also Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the pole, and as the serpent bit anyone, he would look at it, and the bronze serpent, and live. So, why would he put a serpent up? He put a serpent up because when you are actually dying, you're dying of thirst, your skin is burning up from where the bite is, you look up at the serpent and you see your sin. The reason he puts a serpent up there is a serpent, when you look up there, you look at the cross, you see your sin. It is your sin that puts you there. So every time you come to God, the first thing you need to see is what? Your sin. He puts up the serpent so the awareness of the poison in their soul. Second thing is that the thing that kills you will save you. Wow. Can you imagine? If you look at the sare that actually caused you to die, you never look at another sare for the rest of your life. I remember many years ago, I actually had a routine chest x-ray before going to Scotland. That was when I was early 30s. Oh, behold, palm, a lump in the chest, and I was diagnosed later on. I thought it was cancer, but it turned out to be tuberculosis, right? But for years later, I never take another chest x-ray. Because I'm scared. Every time you take a chest x-ray, you find something, isn't it? So therefore, you never look at the chest x-ray anymore. I never look at my own chest x-ray anymore. You would never want to look at the same thing that kills you. And here he's asking you to look at the thing that actually kills you, will actually save you. You've got to face up to your sin. You've got to face up to your spiritual death. And he just said what? Look. Anyone can look. You're dying also, you can look. It doesn't take any skill to look. So that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So you actually, those who looked at the serpent, knew they were dying. I'm dying because of spiritual poison, and I look at the serpent. Those who look at Jesus knew they were dying. I'm dying because of sin, and I'm looking at Jesus, who actually pays for your sin. What a beautiful picture. Both are lifted up. Charles Spurgeon was a young man, and he was actually going to church for a long time, but he was never really converted. And one winter morning, he actually stumbled upon a church where there's only 14 people there because it was so snowed out and nobody was there, and the preacher so didn't turn up. So I got this scrawny little fella who stood up there. These are his own words of Spurgeon, you know, Taylor or something. And Spurgeon wrote the testimony, hey, he was most stupid fellow because he wasn't theologically trained. So he looked down at the lay preacher. Well, like most people look down lay preachers. And the lay preacher only had one verse in it. And he preached on this verse, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he said, it doesn't take a rich man to look. You don't have to be rich to look. You don't have to be strong to look. You don't have to be very clever to look. All you have to do is just look. No point looking at yourself. You need to look at God. And this one verse itself, the Spirit of God came, opened up Spurgeon's heart, and he became a Christian right on that spot. You see, the point is, when you actually have that bronze serpent, there's no work involved. All it takes for you to do is just look. Right? And you look at the bronze serpent. The bronze serpent doesn't save you. It's a means of faith. It is God's grace that saves you. The only difference between the bronze serpent and Jesus Christ is that we can look at Jesus Christ directly and believe in him directly. Because the people at that time, They mistook the means of grace as to be the grace itself, which means they actually started to worship the bronze serpent. So later on, they had to order the bronze serpent to be destroyed. For us, we look at Jesus and we look and believe in Him directly. Here is a cross, the reason for our salvation, the reason our sin that brings Jesus there. And this is the way we are saved. And this paradigm changes us completely. You know why? Because we cannot save ourselves. The only thing that we can do, we're totally hopeless and helpless, we're dead. When the Lord opens up your heart, all we have to do is look. And with this dynamic, He changed the whole economy of man's existence. What is up is down. What is down is up. And all of us as Christians, if you're really born again, this is the kind of life that you live. You want to go up, you go down. You want to glorify God, you serve. You want to live a good life, you sacrifice. What is up is down. And finally, when we come to the Lord's Supper, this is why I do the Lord's Supper after that. Because it's most appropriate. Because if it weren't for Jesus being lifted up on the cross, we would not have this day. Now, why did God give His Son? The most famous verse in the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So for some of us here, I'm going to have a word of prayer. We just bow our heads in a word of prayer. Some of us here, today, the Lord's word tells you, and maybe you've been attending church for many, many years of your life, but you may not have come to a situation where the cross seems beautiful, the grace of God seems wonderful, the experience of His word is exhilarating. Maybe we're not born again. And if that's the situation, let me challenge you, not a moment's emotionalism, but a decision to maybe explore this. Come and join us. Alpha starts at the end of March, where we will give yourself 13 weeks to take in the gospel. Give yourself time. And during that time, God's Spirit will touch your heart and change how you think, change how you feel. It will be a miracle. And then you can just raise up your hands and look, close your eyes and then look and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. For the rest of us, oh Lord, we pray and praise You that You so love the world that when we're dead, we can't lift a finger. We're totally insensitive. We were like beasts before You. You came into the world and You gave Your Son so that we might live. We just praise and thank You for this, for Jesus' sake. And so therefore, let us take up our elements. The bread represents the body of Christ. The blood of Christ is represented by the wine or the grape juice. The bread, in partaking the bread, are there somebody here, please? Who needs? Anybody else who needs the elements? Over up in front here, please. Let me invite in front here. There are five people here. Those of you who are born again, you need to take this with us. Those of you who are not yet born again and not quite sure, please come and see me afterwards. We can talk to you and perhaps try to get you into Alpha. It's not something that you could do yourself. It's the Holy Spirit coming to your heart. And the Holy Spirit comes and touches your heart right now. You see, God works in your heart. If you think, if you're like Mr. Bean and you're going to keep your eyes open, I think don't think the Spirit of God is working in you. But the Spirit of God is working in you and you feel uncomfortable. Maybe this is right. Maybe there's something more to this and you want to explore. Come and see us afterwards. Now, I'll tell you what, that is God working. I became a Christian when I was 17 years of age and I sat in through multiple evangelistic meetings. Each time I sat in, it made me very uncomfortable. The Holy Spirit makes you uncomfortable because it's starting, you know, and get birth, you've got birth pains. Makes you very, very uncomfortable. It may be starting in your life. Don't brush it aside. Don't walk outside and after that you forget about it. Take the opportunity, listen to the Spirit, and come and see us. Join us in Alpha next week. So we're going to take the bread. This represents His body. When we take it, we symbolize, we memorialize, we remember that this body was given for us. And all we have to do is to look, but look and believe, because the Holy Spirit has quickened and regenerated us. Let's take this. This is my body given for you, Jesus said. Do this in memory of me. This is the wine, the blood of the new covenant. Whenever they had a new covenant, a new promise, you know what the new covenant is? The new covenant is Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, it says, I'm done with the old ways of obeying the law. I'm going to come, and Ezekiel 36 says, God, I'm going to clean you. I don't care what you have done before in the past, what sin, it could be murder, it could be whatever it is. I'm going to clean you up, water. And I'm going to put my Spirit inside you. So therefore, it's a new covenant. So we don't worship in a temple. We don't have sacrifices. We don't have blood offerings. But they had blood offerings whenever they had a new covenant. So therefore, when we take of this, we're actually symbolizing and sealing a new covenant. A new covenant is in His blood, His death. So we don't need to kill pigs and go into the Holy Holies and splatter it on the holy place. The veil is torn. We come into God's presence, beautiful presence, because of this blood. Let's take it in gratefulness. Let's pray. Father God, we just praise You. We're people that are born again, and then nothing will keep us down. We have a new nature. We have a new power. We have a new confidence. You know why? Lord, because we're living for You and by You. We pray as we conduct ourselves during the week that Your power, Your Spirit will surge within our hearts and cause us to live holy lives, to look with other people with the eyes that You have, with love. No matter who they are and where they come from, that we will love them as You have loved us. We praise You for Jesus' sake. Amen.